We now turn to the preaching of God's word, and we do that from Psalm 3. From Psalm 3, the portion that we read. So if we turn back there on page 543, we're going to teach on the words of David there in that psalm. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, mold me, melt me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's presence. We know that he is always with us, and we pray that we would be as clay tonight in the potter's hand, that we would be molded by you, challenged, corrected, encouraged, rebuked. Lord, we lay ourselves in your hands, praying that you would do your will with us tonight. We want to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a primary teacher, part of the curriculum was teaching children how books worked. I would explain the contents page, the index page, and then we would go endless hours of practicing how to use that. But the part of the book that brought the children no end of laughter, and me as well, because they were laughing, was the blurb. It's just the word blurb. It just makes you want to laugh. Blurb. That's the part of the book, of course, on the back that tells you just enough about the book to make you decide, do I want to read this or do I not? It's a bit that you can go through it and say, well, no, I'm not going to be interested in this, and you put it back on the shelf. And this psalm has a blurb. Most of the psalms don't, but this one does, and it's just under the heading there, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So it tells us the background, what is going on in David's life when he writes this song. And Psalm 3 is a psalm of firsts. It's the first psalm to have a blurb like this. Psalms 1 and 2 don't have it, as you can see there on the same page. But also, it's the first psalm to have the word Selah. Now, unfortunately, our new NIV takes out the word Selah, but I'll give you what it is in a little second, because as we saw last time, it can help us break down the psalm. If you've got an older version, it will keep that word in. We'll go through that in a little second. But this little blurb tells us what was going on in King David's life as this psalm was written, when he fled from his son Absalom. Interestingly, it's also the first psalm to be called a psalm. It says that in the heading, a psalm of David. Psalms 1 and 2 are as well, of course, but it's the first psalm that actually says it. It's also the first psalm to identify its author as King David. And if you notice that word Selah, or in that case I'm going to give you them, it's at the end of verse 2, the end of verse 4, and the end of verse 8. It appears here and in the whole Psalter about another 70 times, and the best we can work it is it's a musical term, which probably means to take a pause and reflect on what you have just been singing, because the psalms were meant to be sung. It could also mean to sing more loudly at this point or sing less loudly, but a pause is probably the best way. And of course, as we consider this psalm tonight, as we pause and meditate and reflect on it, I think that's what the psalm's asking us to do, to take a break, to think through what we're going. It's also the first psalm to be a lament. We've lost this practice in the church. We've lost the art of lamentation. But a song of lament is when the psalmist pours out his heart to God. He sits down and has a right good heart to heart with his heavenly Father. That's what this psalm is. David is pouring out his heart to his God. The preacher H.B. Charles said, a song of lament is when the psalmist is singing the blues. Because that's what David is doing. He's got much on his heart that's blue, and he wants to give it all over to his heavenly Father. And in the background to this psalm, King David has much to sing the blues about. And if we were to sum up the theme of the psalm, we could say, what do you do when things go wrong? Or in David's case, what do you do when things go terribly wrong, as we'll discover as we go through. The psalm is a prayer between David and his God. And it shows us what David did when things went horribly wrong in his own life. And it seemed, in fact, for David that he was at rock bottom. When things could get no worse, what does he do? He prays. And it's my prayer tonight that as we consider this psalm, we would be reminded, each and every one of us, that no matter what struggles we face, we know, just like David in the words of verse 5, that the Lord sustains us. He sustains us. With God on our side, nothing is ever bad as it seems. Because we know we have the Lord if we are believers in Jesus. So what did David do when things went wrong? And we can learn, what can we learn from his example? Well, firstly, in verses 1 and 2, David tells God. He just tells God all about it. Secondly, in verses 3 to 6, he trusts in God's promises. And then in verse 7, he asks God. Sorry, I couldn't get another T out of that. It's tell, trust, and ask. T-T-A. Tell God, trust God, ask God as we go through. Now, what's going on in David's life? Well, horrendous things are going wrong in David's life. David was king of Israel by this point. You can read this story in the books of Samuel. David does some things that are maybe not so wise, and some of his children rise up against him. Absalom, one of his children, rises up. He's Prince Absalom, one of the heirs to the throne. He rises up and says, I've had enough of my father. He bribes some of the court officials in David's court, in David's kingdom, and he says, I would make a better king for you than my father David. If you rise up and put me on the throne, things will be much better for you. Of course, they weren't. He was lying, but that's what he does. He bribes people. He rises up. David has to flee the capital city. He has to leave the temple behind. He has to leave most of the royal family behind. Absalom has now taken David's throne. But what had happened just before this was one of David's other children had, in a very terrible manner, done some very terrible things to one of his sisters as well. You can read about that in the Old Testament, very graphic indeed. Two children at war with each other, and Absalom decides to kill his brother because of what happens to the sister. So one child has risen up in rebellion, one has killed another one, and one daughter has been defiled in a terrible way by her own brother. That's David's family. That's what goes on. This is the situation David is in when he pens the words of this psalm. How could things go any worse for David? Well, they probably couldn't. And he prays to his God. So first then, tell God, verses 1 to 2. This psalm is a song of lament. But again, David doesn't need to sing the blues for too long before he realizes that things are not quite as bad as they may seem. Only the first two verses are sorrowful. The other six verses are more joyful as they ask God to intervene. You know, and it strikes me, all David does in verses 1 and 2 is to tell God the situation. He doesn't ask for anything. He simply pours out his heart to God. And I think, obviously we can't look into each other's prayer lives, but I don't know if we do that enough. We immediately jump into asking. But just to pour it out, you know, if you've got a heavy watering can, you fill it up to full, and it's really heavy, you struggle to lift it, what happens when you start to pour some of the water out? It gets lighter. It gets lighter. Then by the end, you can throw it up and down no problem. That's what David is doing here. His heart that is burdened with all these terrible things, he's pouring it out to God. And as he does so, it gets lighter and lighter and lighter. He tells God all about it. He prays with confidence and the hope that things will improve because he knows who his God is. How many of our problems arise as Christians simply because we do not know our God well enough? We forget who he is. We forget his promises. We forget how he's been gracious to us in the past. And we forget so easily. But this can't be said of David. He goes straight to that throne room of God and he prays. What does David do when things go wrong? He tells God. Simply tells. He asks God to. He doesn't ask God to sort it all out. He doesn't rush into pleading. He doesn't rush into petitioning. He doesn't run on in a list. He tells God exactly what the problem is. And of course, as we said, these terrible things that had gone on. David pours all this out to his God. The opposition had arisen to David so much that he flees his kingdom, he flees his throne, he leaves his palace, and he goes away with a small band of royal retainers. That's all he has. He crosses over the brook, the water called Kidron, and he ascends the Mount of Olives. And Psalm 3 is his prayer after he had run away from his own son. David tells God in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are my foes? When it seemed like the man after God's own heart, when it seemed that God had abandoned him, David goes straight to him. Lord, how many are my foes? David almost complains, how many are my foes? And I think most of us would respond the same way. We would complain. We would, in the good sense of that word, we bring it. We raise the complaint, not in a bad way. David doesn't waste any time in telling God all about his enemies and what they are saying. He doesn't complain to people who can't help him. He goes straight to his God. Immediately goes to his God. He's like another king in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, who came after David. Things were going terribly bad for him as well. So what does he do? He makes a big list of all the problems and a big, massive, long scroll. He opens it all up and he prays through it to his God. Lord, here is the scroll of all my troubles. Take it and do something about it. He does exactly the same. And the key word here in verses 1 and 2 is the word many. Did you see it repeated there? Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. You see that feeling? Many, many, many. There are many people against me. I've got many foes. I've got many difficulties. He's piling it up. In the Hebrew, when a word is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. We would bold it, underline it, change the font or something like that. But they repeated it. You can almost get the sense here, David is overwhelmed on every side. No matter where he turns, he's got enemies. Enemies on every side indeed. And what were the enemies doing? It was bad enough that David's own son had rebelled, but now David's own people thought Absalom would make a better king. They've gone over to Absalom, most of them anyway. He's like rejected a second time, not only his own family, but his own people. I've said, yeah, we'll go along with Absalom. And here in this psalm, we have a picture, of course, of what would happen many years later to David's greater son. Do you remember what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ? Same thing happened with him. He too would pass over the brook Kidron. He too would go up the Mount of Olives, just like David had done many hundreds of years before. And just like David would probably crying all the way up the hill, Jesus stood there and wept over the city of Jerusalem because they had turned their back on God. They had rejected God as their king. And of course, as David could say, many are my enemies, the whole world has turned its back on God. Jesus could say, Lord, how many are my enemies who rise up against me? Jesus could take the words of this psalm on his own lips. And what did these enemies want to do to David? Well, it was not enough for them that David was stripped of his crown. They wanted to end his life. They're coming after him to kill him. They don't want David anymore as their king. And it's the same with Jesus. The crowds didn't just reject Jesus. That wasn't enough for them. What did they yell on that Good Friday? What did the crowds yell on Jesus' trial? Not put him back in prison. That would have been bad enough. Crucify him. Crucify him. Just as David was rejected, so too was David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it reminds us as Christians that what was true for King David can happen to us as well. Christians are not popular. We are countercultural because we don't follow the ways of the world. We follow what our God says. We want to please him and put his words into practice in our lives. People close to us can rise up against us, can harm us. With David, he was surrounded and the opposition was growing. It's almost like snowballing daily. You put a snowball at the top of a hill, by the time it gets to the bottom, it's a huge, big, massive thing that you could build a snowman out of. That's what's happening with David. What they were doing was bad enough, but now the people are actually saying, what are the people saying to David? Verse 2, God will not deliver him. It's almost like things were made worse. They're saying, God, look at you, David. You've lost your kingdom. Your family have risen up against you. Your God has abandoned you, David. How can God be looking after you now? Look at all the trouble you're in. You've lost all these things. Even God has abandoned you. Even God has turned his back on you, David. They're in effect saying, David, no one can help you. And if that's true, that's a terrible place to be in. If no one can help you, if you feel so alone and helpless, if there's no one to turn to, you're alone. The enemies are saying your affliction is so great that not even God can save you from this trouble, David. Charles Spurgeon comments, it is the greatest of afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for your soul even in God. If God is taken away from us, if Jesus is taken away from us, we are truly helpless indeed. But that's not David. He doesn't listen to that. These are not David's words. Lord, they're saying of me, you will not help me, but I know better. I know you. You've promised to be with me. Yes, I've made mistakes. I've confessed my sin to you, but I know you'll be with me. That's what David says. We are truly helpless and without hope if God can't help us, but he can. The people here are not rejecting God's ability to help, but they're saying that there's no help for God, for David, probably due to David's sin. The people knew David's sin. It was out in the open. But when David was confronted by it, he repented of his sin. He turned away from it. He confessed it. And God, of course, he did say to David, you still have the consequences of your sin, but your sin is forgiven. Consequences are listed in 2 Samuel 12. God says to David, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. The sword will never depart from your house. Absalom rebelling. It's God's judgment. It comes from the Lord. David knew it, but he knew that God hadn't abandoned him. God might judge us for a time, but if we're truly his, he'll save us from it. He'll deliver us from it. David was forgiven, but the consequences still play out. And that's true. In the gospel, our sin is forgiven. Every single sin, past, present, future, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the consequences might still have to bear out. There's a story told of a boy, and he was been really mischievous. He was doing terribly wrong things. So his dad said, right, every time you misbehave, I'm going to hammer a nail into that tree in the back garden. It wasn't too many days before the tree was absolutely covered in nails because of what the child was doing. But the father said, well, there's a way to be forgiven. If you say sorry, if you make amends, I'll take the nail out. So eventually all the nails come out the tree. And the young boy was howling, he was crying, he was screaming. His dad said, what's wrong? There's no nails in the tree, your sins are forgiven. The marks are still there. The marks are still there. Sometimes we have to go through the consequences, but our sin is forgiven. But the Lord can help us through that as well. These verses also remind us about the guilt of misdiagnosing other people's problems. People were looking at David and saying, I know what your problem is. But how often do we sometimes do the same? We need to be careful in doing that as well. The people round about had concluded that God had abandoned David because of how things were going, but this couldn't be further from the truth. God knows all and sees all. David knew that salvation is of the Lord, so he turns to his God for deliverance. He simply tells God his problem. Pure and simply, do we tell God our problems? Yes, Alan, of course I do. No, do you tell God your problems? Lord, I'm having a really hard day today. Really hard day. And don't just do it in the morning. Don't just do it in the evening. Do it during the day. Classroom's in uproar. I'm standing in the middle of the room. Four children at either corner, the four that have been really misbehaving. They're shouting to each other. I've got a group over here misbehaving, that misbehaving. Lord, help me. And he did. Cry out to him at the point of need and tell him all about it. He promises to help. He does. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry some things to God in prayer. No, everything. Everything to God in prayer. Tell God all about it. Well, secondly, trust God. That's verses 3 to 6. Notice that word but there in verse 3. This is David now saying, all that's true, but your God. This is what you are like, and this is what you have promised. He trusts God. You need to be looking in the right direction when problems come. If you're a sheep, not in Scotland or in the UK, but if you're a sheep and there's a wolf comes in, and you're a sheep and you stare at that wolf and you're transfixed like a rabbit in headlights, that gets scarier and scarier and scarier. What we need to do is look at the shepherd who's standing behind the wolf with his rod and his staff ready to clobber the wolf and to do something about it. As a Christian, we need to have our eyes not fixed on the problem, but fixed on the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has promised to help us at our time of need. Yes, we still have to go through the problems, of course, but the Lord is there with us if we come to him and ask for his help. I like what another preacher says about David. You know, when things get bad for David, he doesn't get emotional. He gets theological. He doesn't get emotional. He gets theological. In other words, David doesn't get weighed down by his emotions, but he reminds himself who his God is. He turns to what he already knows about his God. Theology is just the study of God. He turns to God. He reminds himself who God is. And that's what we need to do when things go bad. We have to remind ourselves who God is and what he has promised for us in that situation. We need to remember how he has acted already and what he promises to us in the Lord Jesus. There's an interesting account in Malachi, another book in the Old Testament, chapter 3. The people are grumbling and they're complaining against God. But it says there, but those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord. What they did was they wrote down in the period of difficulty, they wrote down all the things they could remember of the Lord's goodness to them. And they prayed about them and brought them to the Lord. They remembered God acting in grace to them. And that's what we need to do. In times of great difficulty, we need to remember how God's already acted in grace and mercy, and we can testify to the Lord's goodness. As another hymn writer said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I'm already through those dangers, toils, and snares. You have led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He looks back, remembering the Lord's goodness, and then takes that goodness into the future. That's what David is doing here in the third psalm. We might be able to keep a record of answered prayer and remind ourselves when the next unexpected bad thing comes that God is still the same God who helped us in the past, and he can do so in the current situation we are in. So who is God then? Who is God? Well, David says in verse 3, he's a shield. God is a shield. Now, when we think of shield, you've probably got a number of things in your mind. You might have an image of a knight who's in a suit of armour carrying a big broad shield with his own emblem on the front. Or more in Bible terms, you might think of a Roman soldier who's got a big massive rounded shield that covers most of the front of his body. But you see, David here says a knight and a Roman soldier can only protect one side of them. They can face that way, but then their back's not protected, their side's not protected. But David says here, Lord, you are a shield all around me. Every bit of me is protected on the top and at the bottom, my right and my left, my front and my back. You're a shield all around me, O Lord. A wonderful image of the Lord's protection. Remember what people were saying? There's a tension here. People are saying, God is not for you, David. God will not deliver you. That's what they're saying. That's what the world might say to us as well. But David says, no, you're a shield all around me, O Lord. This is what you are. You are my deliverance. As John Bunyan so helpfully says, since, Lord, you defend us with your spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men may say. I'll labour day and night to be a pilgrim. No matter what people say, we know our God. We will trust in him no matter what comes our way. And that's David here. And notice the language is personal. My head, my shield. This isn't the language of someone who thinks he's been forsaken by God. This is the language of someone who knows his God. You are my shield. You lift up my head. David knows God's promises. And the term there for shield is also used of Abraham in Genesis 15, where Abraham says of God, "You are my shield." Or God says to Abraham, rather, "I am your shield, your very great reward." The Lord will be our shield if we trust in him. If we trust in him, he protects us all the way. And then David also says, "You lift up my head. You are my glory, my glory." David calls God his glory. Now, when a person, when the word here glory is used for a person, it means character, integrity, self-esteem. You know, David was shamefully driven from his throne, his palace, his country, his family, his people. He has lost all sense of personal identity. All of his own things have been taken away. He's lost his job. He's lost his home. He's lost his family in a terrible way. The carpet's been taken away from underneath him. But David hasn't lost his identity. He knows his God is still there. You are my glory. I've lost all these things. It's hard and it's heartbreaking. But you are my glory, O Lord. You are there with me. I know that you will not let me go. He's also the lifter up of my head. Now that image there, lifted up of the head, it's an image used of a judge. In the ancient world, when you were coming before a judge, you had to lie with your hands out and your head down. And the judge, if he declared you guilty, he would come and stand and put his foot on the back of your neck. And that was his sentence upon you, that you'll be condemned. But if you're to be set free, if he declared you innocent, he would come down off his judge's chair, take you under the arms and stand you back up on your feet. He would lift your head. And David here is saying, Lord, they all think I'm guilty. They've all abandoned me, but you're my judge. And you have got down off your throne and you lift my head back up again. You've lifted it up. You're my glory. You've declared me innocent. And my trust is in you. My God is for me. Who can be against me? He also has experience of God. In verses 4 to 6, David has a faith file. He has experience of God and he recalls it. He says, Lord, you have been with me. You have done these things for me. I call it to the Lord. He answered me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. David remembers what God has already done. He's answered his prayer. He's shown him mercy in the past. And we have to do that as well. Then when we remember, when we're in the next time down in the valley, but Lord, this is not the first time I've been in the valley. You saw me through the last valley. You will see me through this one as well. No matter what that bad news is, bad news from the doctor, unwanted financial circumstances, family troubles, ill health, the list goes on. God is there. He's there with us. God who aided us last time is still the same God. And although we get weary and tired and ill, God doesn't. He's the one that doesn't need any sleep. He's looking after us 24/7, constantly. 365 days a year, or 365.25, or whatever it is. He's constantly looking after us. He answers prayer. Now, David doesn't mention here what he prayed, but he mentions how he prayed. He cried out aloud to the Lord. David doesn't know what to pray, but cries out to the Lord, and he answers him from his holy hill. David had sent the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. That had been rescued as well, but he sends it back into the temple, because he trusts his God. And David's testimony there, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. You know, and that's such a precious thing. Even if everything else has been taken away from us, but you can say, I lie down, I sleep because the Lord sustains me. The next day, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. The next day, if that's all we can say of the Lord, it's still true. Even in that basic thing, the Lord, we can lie down and rest and be at peace because the Lord sustains us. He is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. Psalm 4 is probably a twin psalm of Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is David's morning prayer. Psalm 4 is his evening prayer, as he dwells on much the same themes. You know, and he actually says in Psalm 4, I have had sleep, I have had rest, because the Lord sustains me. His safety was in his God. It's not in the latest CCTV cameras round about his home. It's not in his bank account. It's not in security lighting. It's not in 100 locks on his door. You should have these things, of course. But his safety is in his God. His safety is in his God. That's his evening prayer. But Psalm 3 verse 5 is his morning prayer. He had gone to bed and risen again. Enemies could have come against him at any time, but he sleeps and rests soundly because he's in his God. He's safe in the arms, those everlasting arms which raise him up. Why? Because God sustains him. God sustains him. A minister once said to someone in difficulty that God was with them. And the person said, how do you know? How on earth do you know that God is with me? I don't feel it. The minister said, because you're still here. You're still going on day by day, even though when it doesn't feel like it, you're still here. You're still going on. God is indeed with you as his child. People can look on at our struggles and say that God has got nothing left for us, that God has abandoned us. But we can say to them that three things are true. I lie down, I sleep, and I rise again because God sustains me. I don't know the future, but I lie down, I sleep because God sustains me. I don't know how my own health will be, but I lie down, I sleep because God sustains me. I seem surrounded by enemies on every side, but I lie down, I sleep, and I rest because God sustains me. David is literally facing thousands of enemies, tens of thousands. He's not exaggerating here in this psalm. Tens of thousands of enemies. But here's something. God plus nothing is always the majority. And that's what we have as Christians. God plus nothing is always the majority. And you're saying, I'm quite scared as a Christian. I'm scared. So many things scare me as a Christian. I don't feel I've got Christian courage when I should have it. But here's something as well. Courage is just fear that has said its prayers. Courage is just fear that has said its prayers. When God is with us, we need not be afraid. Remember Psalm 46 we looked at it last time? God is my refuge and my strength in straits a present aid, even though the whole world would fall apart. God is still with me and has declared himself to be for me. And much more briefly, ask God. The reason why I'm not focusing this point very much is because I think we're better at asking God. These other two things perhaps less so. Ask God in verse 7. You tell God, pour it all out, let that watering can empty. You remind yourself of God's promises in prayer. Take God's promises to him. Lord, you've promised me this. Please fulfill it. Lord, you've promised me this. Please fulfill it. And then lastly, ask God. You know, the whole psalm is a prayer, but David doesn't ask for anything until verse 8. That strikes me. He doesn't actually ask for anything until verse 8, where he says, arise, O Lord. Sorry, verse 7. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. This phrase, arise, O Lord, this was the battle cry of the Lord's people in the Old Testament. Every time when the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence, stopped, the people encamped. They stopped with the Ark of the Covenant. But as the Lord wanted them to move on, the Ark lifted up and Moses was to cry, arise, O Lord, go before us and we will follow you. That's what David is saying. Rise up, Lord, go before me into this situation and be with me. Go before me. I don't want to be behind you, behind your providence. I don't want to be in front of your providence. I want to be just behind you, where you have me, in your hand. And again, the people were saying, remember back in verse 2, David, God can't do anything for you. But here David is saying in confidence, rise, O God. And do something for me. Save me. David has confidence no matter what people are saying. It's a first here too. David is praying that God would deal with his enemies, that God would punish those who rise up against him. We call that an imprecatory psalm, that God would deal with the enemies. And a preacher says again, that's a go get them, Lord, prayer. Go get them, Lord. Deal with my enemies. Why can David pray like that? Because David is God's chosen king. He's the one God has chosen to rule over his people. That's why David can pray like that. But notice what David does. He even hands his enemies over to God. He doesn't deal with his enemies himself. He says, Lord, you do something about it, as only you can. Lord, you deal with these enemies. And those images there about breaking their teeth, shattering their jaw, it's all to do with power. If a lion doesn't have any teeth, it can't do as much damage to you. It's shattering it, taking that power away from them, robbing them. And in verse 8, it says, from the Lord my deliverance comes. May your blessing be on your people. And that's reminding us, as David knows, only God can save. And as the Christian, that is our testimony, that only Jesus can save us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can pluck you out of my hand. We don't just believe that in the beginning as a Christian, but we go through our whole Christian life believing that. And we're to tell God our problems, trust God's promises in them, and then on the basis of these two, ask God to do something about it. Tell, trust, ask. There's no other way except Jesus. And as I said this morning, I really don't know what people do in the bad times without Jesus. I really don't know. But if you have Jesus, the times are still hard, but you've got someone to take you through them. And even in this life, and when time comes to the end, we go into eternity with Jesus, forever and ever and ever, safe in those everlasting arms. Tell, trust, ask, and in that order, let's pray.